I'm Janelle. Hi, nice to see you all. I am a wife to Dan. This is my family, mom to Allie and Amy. And I'm currently working as the director at New Life Nursery School in Glenside. This is my 12th year there. I taught the three-year-old class for 7 years, and I've been the director for 5. And I absolutely love it. If you know little people, it's an awesome place to learn. It's so much fun. So I have been walking with Jesus since July 27th of 1997, which is getting further and further. I remember getting to the point where I was like, oh my gosh, now I've known Jesus longer than I didn't know Jesus. And that was like really exciting for me. Anyway, so I'm here to kind of set the stage for our weekend as we think about this topic of speaking life and bearing fruit. And we're going to start with our guiding verse, which Michelle put up for us, which is Proverbs 18:21. The ESV is the translation I tend to go to, although this weekend I brought my contemporary English version Bible with me. But in the ESV, this verse says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." There are some other translations up there. I always find it helpful to look at other translations. The CEV says, "Words can bring death or life. Talk too much and you'll eat everything you say." The New Living Translation says, "The tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences." And the Message says, "Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose." So consensus is our words are powerful. So we're going to be looking at where this power comes from and how God intends for us to use it. I suspect everyone in this room can recall a time when something was said to you that you were not ever able to forget. It might be something that gave you confidence and encouragement, or it could be something that really fueled your insecurities and fears. I want to take you back to the 80s for a moment. We can flip that one. There we go. All right, so here's me and my sister and brother. This is my sister Chris and my brother Tim. Aren't we so cute? Wait, how hilarious are my ruffled socks and the jellies? Right, I think that was Easter. The other picture, my mouth is wide open, okay, which is a fair representation of me in this era of my life. I got into so much trouble for talking, you guys. We'll talk about that more later. But let me tell you the story of sixth grade, Janelle. So we all remember middle school, right? The burgeoning insecurities, the height of clamoring for social status, getting into the right clique, am I wearing the right clothes, am I listening to the right music? So I'm figuring all this out, and one day I was talking to this girl, Natalie, in math class, and Natalie was kind of popular, and frankly, I'm not really sure why she was even talking to me, except I think I was helping her with her math. Anyway, my sister, who is obviously adorable, was in eighth grade, and she was very popular. She had a nickname, Poochie. Now, I put a little picture of Poochie doll. If you're old enough to remember Poochie, you're old. Okay, sorry. But so there was this little stuffed toy dog called Poochie. Our last name was Puccino, so she was Poochie. I ended up being Cappuccino. It's all good. But anyway, I remember very little about the conversation I had with Natalie in math class. But there was one thing she said that has stayed in my memory all these years. Somehow, as we were talking, I must have mentioned my sister. And I can still hear Natalie's shock and disbelief as she said, "You're Poochie's sister? But she's so pretty." That just affirmed all of my insecurities, right? Now, that was over 40 years ago, guys, and I still remember how much those words stung. So that's just a tiny example of the power of our words. So now we're going to look a little bit at Genesis chapter 1, and where does the power of our words come from? Yep, okay. So Genesis 1 says, God said, "Let there be," and it was so. Creation began with a word. Light and darkness, water and land, heavenly bodies, plants and fruit-bearing trees, fish and birds, wildlife, livestock, all created with a word. But on that sixth day, something happened that was different than everything that had happened before. God created man. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Do you hear that invitation in his blessing? For everything else in creation, God looks at it and he says, it's good. He speaks over his creation. But with man, God speaks to his creation. He invites man into relationship with him. He says, look what I've made, it's all for you. God spoke to man, and the very first words man ever heard were a blessing. We are created for blessing. In all of creation, it is people who uniquely resemble God in their image, in their ability to think, to communicate, to understand right and wrong, to be creative, and to experience relationships with God and one another. Therefore, as we speak, we are ministers of creative power. What will our words create? Will we create blessing or something else? The person who most perfectly shows us what it means to be God's image bearers is Jesus. Petra Taylor wrote a really good devotional you can find in the YouVersion app. Does anybody use that on your phone, the YouVersion? I love that app. She talks about John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where John describes Jesus as Logos, the Word of God. The verses say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus exists as the Word. He has always existed as the Word. And his Word is life itself. So as followers of Jesus, our words should reflect the creative and life-giving nature of God's Word, as we see in Jesus, and as we see in the Bible, bringing light and life to those around us. So what does Jesus say about our words? Let's look at our heart condition. Both Matthew and Luke recount a particular teaching of Jesus, which was the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus made it clear that our words reveal our hearts. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has a wonderful podcast called Revive Our Hearts. Does anybody follow Revive Our Hearts? Oh my word, highly recommend. So good. In an episode that aired last summer called Your Heart is Overflowing, she talks about the connection between our hearts and our words. Nancy challenges us to ask the question, what do my words reveal about the condition of my heart? The words we speak are really a thermometer of our hearts. If my words are uncontrolled and unrestrained, that says I have a heart that's not disciplined, that's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fact is, what I say reveals what I mean. We can't trivialize the things we say that are hurtful or ugly. Those words came from our hearts. We might not like them, but that doesn't make them any less our own. If you want your words to change, it's not enough to focus on changing what you say. What we really need is a heart change. The Proverbs are full of references linking our words and our hearts. Here are just two examples. Proverbs 18:4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." Proverbs 22 says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips." So looking at a kind of what do our words say, our next slide says, so that's, our words hold power, our words are creative, and our words reveal the condition of our hearts. All right, so that's general foundation for this weekend, kind of where we're going as myself and Lynn and Jessica share with you. It's really cool talking to Lynn and Jess how the Lord is kind of moving this arc. And I think you're going to really be blessed by their messages. So, but anyway, now that we have a foundation, we're going to spend a little time in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. In these verses, Paul has some very specific instructions regarding our speech. To give some context, throughout this book, Paul's been encouraging the church in Ephesus, thanking them for their faith in the Lord, their love for the saints. Reminding them of their salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ. He speaks a lot about like putting off the old and putting on the new. So for example, he says like you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. You were strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. You were children, but you're now growing up into Christ. Paul says it's like taking off our dirty clothes to put on clean ones. Through our faith in Jesus, we receive the perfect robes of his righteousness. Paul is encouraging the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's important to note, this is a family meeting. Paul's talking to the church. He's not describing a way to attain salvation. He's not saying, if you do this, you'll be saved. He is speaking to those who are walking in Christ, giving them the teaching they need to grow as a church. So let's read the passage. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So we're going to start by looking at this idea of corrupt talk. We're going to read verse 29 again. That's okay, Mish. Did you get chilly? Oh, poor Mish. Okay. Here we go. Look, I'm looking at Mish, and I need to pull up my slide, too, so I see where I am. Okay, verse 29. Can you guys read the yellow with me, please? Okay, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what are we not to do? You can talk, it's okay. Right, no corrupt talk. What are we to do? Pretty simple, right? No, I'm just kidding. Now, we all know there are things we shouldn't be saying, right? And words we shouldn't be using, news or gossip we shouldn't be sharing. And frankly, in most cases, it doesn't take a lot of spiritual maturity to know when we've said something we shouldn't have. I'm going to share a story from when I was 7 years old. My best friend Mary Beth lived around the corner, and we'd often play in the alley behind her house. She had a brother, Jimmy. He was less than a year older than us, so we all played together a lot. So one day we're out in the alley and we're playing this game. It involves running up and down, and Jimmy decides in a way that only 7 and 8 year old boys can decide, this would be fun to trip Janelle. So I wasn't having it. I was not having it, and I let him know it. I screamed at him using every bad word and mean name I could think of. I was like Ralphie in the Christmas Story. Do you guys know that scene where he's like completely loses his mind? He's unraveled, he's spewing out these unthinkable things. That was it. Next thing I know, Jimmy's mom pokes her head out the kitchen window. "Who's out there talking like that?" And I looked at her and I said, "It was me, and I am going home." So I started running, and I'm running. And by the time I crossed the trolley tracks, I knew what was waiting for me when I got home. We didn't have cell phones back then. We had We had the avocado green rotary phone hanging on our kitchen wall. So I knew what I was walking into when I ran through my front door. And sure enough, there is my mom. She's got her head poking out the kitchen door, watching for me to come in the front door. The cord of the avocado phone is all stretched out tight as it can go. She's looking at me, and I knew who was on the other end of that phone. So I just kept running. I ran right through my living room, up the steps, and all the time I yelled to my mom. I said, I just cursed my brains out, now I'm going to my room. And I slammed the door and I punished myself for the rest of the day. So we know what corrupting talk is, right? But the word Paul uses here paints a picture, and I don't want us to miss it. Let's look at the next slide, Mish. There you go. The word, the Greek word for corrupting talk, is a word that means rotten and putrid. It's used to describe like rotten trees and rotten fruit. When it's applied to our rotten talk, it refers to words that in some way are harmful to those who are hearing them. This generally includes like profanity, obscenity, but also dishonesty, unkindness, vulgarity, damaging gossip, spiteful criticism. In his commentary on Ephesians, Brian Chappelle says a literal translation of this verse would be, all bad speech do not let journey out of your mouth. When we speak corrupting, unwholesome, rotten words, they start a journey leading to a destination farther and farther from God. I was thinking about this idea of the journey of our speech, and I was feeling pretty convicted because I immediately thought about one of my own sinful behaviors. I have moments when my heart is feeling so overwhelmed and anxious or indignant, and what I find happening is that if I say something, anything, if I let that feeling start to release or vent through my words, oh boy, it starts and it cannot stop. So what happens is I just have to say something, and then the journey of my words has begun, the train's out of the station, and the words keep coming. And they get worse and worse and worse. And before I know it, I'm saying things I'm not even sure I believe are true. And sometimes I definitely know I don't believe they're true, but it's like this dam has burst and I literally can't control it. So when Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, he's giving us really wise counsel. He knows that once we start down that path, it's really hard to reverse course. We have to stop it before it starts. Let no corrupting talk come out. Not one word. We live in a culture that's constantly telling us, speak your truth, let your voice be heard. And there is a time and place for that. There's no question about that. But it's also true that the heart is deceitful above all things. That's Jeremiah 17:9. And what feels true to our hearts might not be true at all. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Can I just ask, where are my teachers? Teachers, well, raise a hand. All right, you're all gonna relate to this. And those of you who have been students may also relate to this. Seating charts. Okay, in the seating chart, every teacher has their buffer buster. Okay, so when you're planning who's sitting next to who, you have always the buffer kids. They're the kids who you know no matter who they're next to, they're going to be quiet, they're going to be good, they're going to be listening. And then you have your buffer buster. And your buffer buster is that kid that no matter who you sit them next to, they're going to talk to them. And that was me. And I specifically remember my poor eighth grade U.S. history teacher, Mr. Kane, who was so lovely. He was so nice. So when we started the year, we were seated in rows. And then he moved us to tables. And then he had us all in this big horseshoe shape around the classroom. That was really popular for a time. And I specifically remember where Mr. Kane seated me on the horseshoe. And one day, he threw up his hands in complete exasperation and said to me, "Janelle, is there anyone in this class you will not talk to?" Safe to say, I did not restrain my lips. I talked to everybody. But the point I'm trying to make is that we don't have to say everything we're thinking, right? I mean, Scripture is pretty clear. There are things that you think that you absolutely should not say. There's an element of control that we exercise when it comes to our words. It's not easy to have that control, friends. If it were, all these reminders to control our tongues wouldn't show up in Scripture. Did you know that verses that reference our general speech and how we speak are mentioned over 170 times in the Scripture? The tongue itself is just mentioned more than 120 times. Slander is mentioned over 120 times. Gossip is explicitly mentioned over 130 times in the Bible. God really cares about how we talk. One of the most famous passages would be in James chapter 3, where James tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. 2 Timothy 2 says, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That corrupting talk is like a poisonous infection. It takes hold and it multiplies and it kills the truth and it kills the goodness and it kills the light. We have to guard our words as a means of guarding our hearts and the hearts of those around us. The good news is, as our hearts are oriented to Christ, His Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and we'll find ourselves less and less inclined to corrupt talk. Self-control, including control over our words, is a fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at this second phrase in verse 29 here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but, let's read the yellow together, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul teaches often in his letters that the function of ministry is to build up the body of Christ. Paul uses variations of that concept of building up throughout his letters, and he's really focused on community and spiritual development. Now, what Paul is not describing is niceties or platitudes. He's describing our active role in spurring one another on to spiritual growth and maturity. The things we say to one another should ultimately serve to edify, strengthen, and encourage our fellow believers in their faith. One of my favorite verses, speaking of life verses, is Hebrews 3:13, which says, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Don't miss this. The encouragement we give and receive is protective. It keeps the truth before us and within us, so that sin does not find a foothold. I'd like to share a personal example of encouragement, which is a story about a mission trip I actually had no interest in going on. So our next slide here is Guatemala. You're getting all the Janelle flashbacks tonight. So this is 2001, and I had been walking with the Lord for a few years. I was serving in several volunteer ministry capacities. The church I attended at the time was very mission-oriented, and in fact, I had come to faith on a mission trip. The church was sending a team to Guatemala to provide medical supplies and medical care at a small clinic. They were looking for medically knowledgeable people, which I am not. But they were also looking for people to run activities for children whose parents were being treated at the clinics. So if you know me at all, you know I really like little people. Anyway, I hadn't given this trip a moment's thought for myself. But within a span of just a few weeks, multiple people from my church came up to me and said things like, "Oh, you're going to Guatemala, right? I'd love to support you. Make sure you send me your support letter." And I was like, "Oh, I am not going to go to, and I was like, well, okay, this had started to happen enough, I started to think maybe I should consider going on this mission trip. So I started to pray about it, and I put out some letters asking for financial support. Before I knew it, my trip was fully funded, and I felt that was a pretty clear confirmation that I was supposed to go on this trip. So as I thought about it, I thought, well, did I feel called to go? Well, sort of. I mean, it certainly seemed like the Lord was using other people to point me toward this trip. I felt really purposeful on the trip. Did I love every bit of it? No. It was really hard. I'm a hugger, so inevitably I got lice from the children in the village. My roommate got really sick. She ended up in the hospital. I came home with this weird, painful infection in my hip, and it was just, so there were, it was hard, right? But I think that was part of what God wanted for me in that season of my walk. Because up until then, I had just been loved up in every way by my church family. They actually called me the poster child of my church because I was like always, I was doing everything and everybody, and I was really excited about Jesus and serving his people. So Guatemala was important for me in a lot of ways, and not the least of which is that the Lord was preparing me for those seasons that would come when I didn't feel loved, when I was lonely, and when he seemed silent. I needed to gain experience in seeing that being a Christian didn't mean everything was going to be easy for me, and it didn't mean that things weren't going to happen in my life or the lives of people I love. I needed to learn that the truth of the gospel did not depend on my feelings or my circumstances. Seeing how the people in Guatemala believed and worshiped within the context of poverty and suffering was really essential to my understanding of the gospel. And as someone who had never traveled outside of the United States before, I needed some experiences to expand my understanding of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now we're going to take a look at an Old Testament example of this kind of encouragement. We got Moses and Joshua. Thank you, Mish. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to just kind of picture this scene. Moses is 120 years old. He has spent the last 40 years of his life in the wilderness with the people of Israel. The Lord told Moses he would not enter the promised land. But he instructed Moses, charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Moses might have had every right to believe that after 40 years of leading Israel, he would be rewarded by completing the journey into the promised land, but he's not. The Lord has reserved that task for Joshua, his successor. Moses is now called to encourage and strengthen Joshua. His role is changed from leadership to discipleship. He's called to train, equip, and prepare Joshua to lead when Moses is gone. And just as Moses is encouraging Joshua, we should be encouraging our present leaders and discipling our future leaders. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy actually begins several chapters full of the Lord giving Moses words of encouragement and instruction to speak to the Israelites. We often think of Deuteronomy as a book of rules, but if you look closely, there are actually countless examples of the Lord strengthening his people with words of encouragement that he shares through Moses. In these chapters, Moses reminds the Israelites of the Lord's faithfulness in the past and his plans for their future. He says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Moses goes on to say to the people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wow. We too can encourage our brothers and sisters by reminding them who they are, God's chosen people, loved and redeemed, brought into his covenant through faith in his Son. Okay, let's take a look at our next verse, our next phrase in our verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Read the yellow with me. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As fits the occasion. This little phrase really stuck in me. It doesn't get a lot of attention in the commentaries, but I thought it was really significant. Our encouragement for our brothers and sisters will look different in different contexts. There are times when our fellow believers really need a cheerleader, someone who will teach them, challenge them, push them to be their best, like Moses did for Joshua and like my church family did for me as a young believer. But there are other contexts where our role of encouragement will look really different. Think of when a friend has just suffered a devastating loss, maybe the passing of a loved one or the loss of a job. Maybe a friend is in a long season of waiting, where they just can't see how God's answering their prayers or wonder if he even hears them. They need encouragement. But what if the encouragement they need isn't about what we say? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? When Lazarus died, Jesus went to his sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus stayed with them, walked with them, and wept with them at their brother's tomb. He was present to them in their grief. He didn't say, hey, don't worry, it's going to be fine. I'm about to raise your brother from the dead. No, he entered their moment with compassion and empathy. Do you remember that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, wanting to pray, knowing he was facing suffering and death, just asked his friends if they would stay nearby? There are moments when encouragement isn't so much about what we say as it is about our presence, our constancy, and our willingness to enter into the hardships and grief of one another. Encouragement is so much more than being nice. It's taking the time to get to know people, to see their strengths and their struggles, and to speak truth to them in meaningful ways as fits the occasion, always with the goal of reminding them who God is and who they are in him. Okay, we're going to move on to giving grace to those who hear. Our words are an instrument of God's grace toward others by which his own nature is known and shared. Our lives are meant to show forth the one who indwells us. The concept of grace conveys the idea of favor, kindness, and goodwill. Grace is receiving unmerited favor from God. Our words are meant to impart to others the grace we have received from the Lord. This idea of giving to others what we've received is repeated in verse 32, when Paul reminds us to forgive as we've been forgiven. These two ideas, grace and forgiveness, are really at the intersection of our salvation. We are recipients, but not only for our sake. We're recipients for the sake of the gospel, for the purpose of sharing what we've received. We won't run out of grace and forgiveness. We can freely share because we can trust the Lord to continue to provide every measure we need in every moment we need it. All right, we're going to move to verse 30, which says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I don't know if any of you are familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Any of you ever listen to him? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love Dr. Martin Luther. Okay, if you don't know him, so he's a Welsh minister. He taught in like the first half of the 20th century. He has an amazing accent, you guys. It's so fun to listen to. It kind of reminds me, this is off script, I'm sorry, but when, if you're old and watched old Sesame Street, there was like a little puppet that was Dr. Livingston. Does anybody remember this? Dr. Livingston, I presume. Anyway, that's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds me of, and I love his voice. Okay, I'm sorry for that digression. But anyway, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole sermon on this one verse. It's a 45-minute sermon on this one verse. It's so good. But in that sermon, he points out that we can only grieve a person. As believers, we're in relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need to remember his tenderness. He came to us as a dove, softly, quietly, and gently. He has the capacity to be hurt, grieved, and wounded. John Stott says, the Greek word here for grieve is a word that means to cause sorrow, pain, or distress that is fully personal. He says, since he's the Holy Spirit, he is always grieved by unholiness, and anything incompatible with the purity or unity of the church is incompatible with his own nature and therefore hurts him. And as I was thinking about this, it made so much sense to me because I thought, you know, if someone says something mean to me, it's easy to blow it off if I don't know them, right? But if my family says something hurtful to me, boy, does that come across different, right? It hits really different when it's your family. And we're the Holy Spirit's family. We're his family. And when we speak unkind words to others in his family, that really hurts him. It grieves him. He's a person. It's personal. Isaiah 63 gives us further insight into the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah remembers the Lord's mercy for his people in exile. And he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So how did Israel grieve the Holy Spirit? In their rebellion. What did their rebellion look like? Grumbling, complaining, worshiping false gods, disobeying God's commandments, longing to return to Egypt. Do you see yourself doing any of these things? Do you grumble or complain? Sometimes about the very gifts God has given you in answer to your prayers, like a job or a home or a husband or a child. Do you ever long for Egypt? Desire to go back to a place of bondage that the Lord has lifted you out of? Our grumbling is rebellion. The grumbling of Israel kept an entire generation out of the promised land. Our grumbling impacts others. It orients our thoughts in a way that blinds us to the active work of God and prevents us from receiving his blessing. Okay, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. It's the second part of this verse that I'm just going to briefly explain because it's kind of a strange little phrase, right? So John Stott explains this. This is not me explaining this. This is John Stott's explanation, which I thought was very good. He said, the sealing of the Holy Spirit took place at the beginning of our Christian life. So when you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm committing my life to him, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you're sealed. Signed, sealed, delivered. You are sealed. That Holy Spirit is never leaving you. That's the seal with which God has stamped us as his own. The day of redemption is looking forward to the end, when our bodies will be redeemed. That's when our liberation will be complete. In between that beginning and the end, we're growing in Christ-likeness and trying not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is assured by the forgiveness we have in Christ, and it's sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The day of redemption is when our faith will become sight and all things will be made new. Okay, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Many commentators see this list as progressive, as though bitterness will open the door to wrath, and wrath will open the door to anger, and etc. What's relevant for our conversation, though, is that Paul's elaborating on what he said back in verse 29. These are all examples of corrupting talk. And Paul's reiterating his instruction to guard ourselves against any and all of it. All right, and our final verse for this evening, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When we were talking about life verses earlier, this verse came to mind for me because this is a verse that I have prayed over my children for many years. Now, I don't know how things look in your house, but in my house, my children didn't always get along. And I really wanted them to. because I'm a middle child, and middle children do not like conflict. We avoid conflict at all costs. So anyway, I prayed this verse for them, and really, you know, if we're honest, isn't this what we all want for our kids, right? Like, aren't you so proud when your son's teacher says, "Oh my goodness, I was so proud of him today. He, you know, reached out to this child who was crying," or, you know, "Oh, I'm so proud of your daughter. She included this new person in a game." And we're so proud of them, right? And that's just like the Lord is looking at us. You know, he's looking at us and saying, "Please, come on, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive one another, because I forgave you." So we are supposed to be that person like that kid, you know, that kid that goes, that you're so proud of because he stands up to the bully, or because she reaches out to the lonely kid. God says, that's us. And the reason why we can do that is because that's who we were. You know, we were that lost, lonely kid. We were that kid that that needed someone to stand with them, and Jesus did it for us. So as we reflect the grace and mercy and forgiveness we received, we are being those ministers of grace. So the big question is, do you know you are forgiven? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Have you received the gift of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ? Do you know the freedom from the tyranny of bitterness and anger? That begins with coming to Jesus, laying it at his feet, and asking him to forgive you. He will forgive you. He has forgiven you. It was taken care of on the cross. He did it for you, and he wants you to come to him and receive his free, forever, sealed by the Holy Spirit forgiveness, and then go and offer it to others. I'll close with this quote from Elise Fitzpatrick. She says, "Our hope lies in the fact that all of our foolish, destructive, unbelieving words were assigned to our Savior's record on Calvary. It is in this hope, then, that we must begin again every day to seek to speak words that reflect the transformation that has truly taken place within us." Let's pray. Father God, help us to guard our lips, that our words may be a means of grace and encouragement. Lead us to repent of our sinful words, of the things we think and say that grieve your Holy Spirit. Help our words to shepherd others toward the kingdom of God. Help us to plant good seeds and bear good fruit. We have a choice in every conversation. Help us to choose wisely, that our words will reflect your kindness, your grace, your encouragement, your forgiveness, and help others to experience the truth and fullness of life in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.